As you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we will be reading verses 28 through 40 this morning. So hear now the word of the Lord. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we read in these very words that you came into this world to bear witness to the truth. And we know that every word that proceeds from your mouth is true. It is inerrant. It is authoritative over our lives. And so we pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to your word this morning, and not just this morning, but every single day, so that we might live according to your design, your will, and your purposes. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a few minutes ago, we recited the Apostles' Creed together, which is something we do regularly in worship here at Highview. The Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest creeds in the Christian church. Throughout the history of the church, Christians have looked to the Apostles' Creed as one of the most succinct definitions and explanations of the Christian faith, of what we believe. It only contains 110 words, and every single one of those words is chosen carefully. Besides God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there are only two other people that are mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. And one of them is Mary, of course, the mother of Jesus. And the other, strangely enough, is Pontius Pilate. And it seems a bit odd that in this very succinct, compact creed that the early Christians would have included the name Pontius Pilate. Why did they feel the need to say, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate"? Why not just say, "He suffered"? Or why not just skip that altogether and say, "He was crucified, dead, and buried," which seems to be the most important part, right? Why include the name Pontius Pilate? "He suffered under Pontius Pilate." Well, here is the reason, and it's very simple. By including Pilate's name, the creed is telling us something. It is saying that this stuff is real. This stuff is history. This is not some kind of made-up fairy tale, some kind of once-upon-a-time story. This is not a fable. It's not a legend. But what we are talking about here when we state these things that we say happened, we are talking about real history, real people, real events in real space and time. Think about it with me for a minute. We often talk about things in history by referring to leaders that held office during those events, right? So we say, this happened during the time when JFK was president, or this happened during the time when Ronald Reagan was president, or we say, this series of events happened in Wisconsin when Scott Walker was the governor. And we say things like that. That's one of the ways we describe and talk about history. So in the same way, one of the things that the Creed is doing by saying he suffered under Pontius Pilate is saying this is a real thing. And it happened under a real governor. And you can look in the secular history sources if you want to see that we are talking about real stuff. It's not myths. It's not fables. It's real history. And so Pontius Pilate was a real person, and he figures into the suffering and death of Jesus in a very important way. And we're going to see this morning, we're going to begin to see how Pilate played a role in these final hours of the life of Jesus. If you were with us last week, we looked at the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And he was tried before that Jewish council. They found him guilty of certain crimes. And then we see now there's a second trial, a second interrogation that happens, because after the Jewish council interrogated and tried him, they handed him over to Pilate for a Roman trial. And as this trial unfolds, Pilate asks a series of questions, and he actually questions three different sets of people in this passage that we read. And what he begins to discover as he does this is that the man he is dealing with is a king, but he is not the kind of king that anyone has ever encountered before or that anyone ever expected to encounter. And so let's look at this together. You'll see, if you look back at the beginning of this passage, that the first thing that happens is Pilate questions the religious leaders. Pilate questions the religious leaders. Look at verse 28. It says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." Now, you have to understand something here. The Passover lasted 7 days. And this feast as a whole lasted 7 days, I should say. And in order for the religious leaders to participate in the entire feast, they had to maintain ritual purity according to the Jewish ceremonial laws. One of those laws stated that if they were to enter into a pagan residence like the house of Pilate, that would have made them ritually impure or unclean, and they would not have been able to participate in the rest of the Passover festival. So they took great care when they brought Jesus to Pilate to hand him over, but not to defile themselves and not to enter the headquarters so that they could remain pure. Now, this is quite ironic when you think about it. This whole passage has several ironies, just one after another. And the first one is right here. Here you have a group of people who is perpetrating what you could argue is the most sinful act in all of human history, namely handing over the Son of God to be killed. And as they're doing it, they're taking great care to maintain their own ritual purity. Do you see the irony behind this? It is a reminder that it is possible to be a very religious person and to still have your heart very far from God. These were the most religious people of the day, taking great care to follow all the rules, check all the right boxes, and yet their hearts were extremely far from God. And the same thing can be true today as well. You could be a very, quote-unquote, religious person and check all the right boxes and maybe follow all the right rules, but still have a heart that is very far from God. The Jewish leaders here took all of the precautions to make sure that their bodies stayed clean. And yet their hearts were incredibly unclean as they were doing it. So verse 29 says, "Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' And they answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.'" How do you like that answer? Pilate was forcing them to follow the rules here, saying, "You're going to bring somebody to me, and you want me to somehow carry out some kind of sentence upon him, then you better be prepared to bring an accusation against this man. You can't just turn him over to me and expect me to punish him without any charges. Meanwhile, the Jewish leaders, they don't want to level any charges against Jesus, at least not initially, and partly because I think they recognize they don't have any really valid charges against Jesus, at least nothing that would be convincing to Pilate. They just want Pilate to accept their word that Jesus is a troublemaker and you need to punish him. So verse 31 says, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves, judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now you have to understand here that under the Roman Empire, the Roman government allowed the Jewish people to govern many of their own local affairs. They allowed them some degree of autonomy. And that included the ability to judge certain cases and try certain cases, particularly when it came to religious matters. They were allowed to do that. And so Pilate, at first glance here, seems to think, well, this doesn't seem like anything that concerns me. You go ahead and you take him and you deal with it according to your own law. But then they are forced to actually put some of their cards on the table and admit why they are bringing Jesus to him, because they say, well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. You see, one thing that the Jewish leaders were not allowed to do was to carry out capital punishment. And so if they wanted that to happen, they had to bring Jesus to the Roman government. And what that tells us is that in order for that to happen, they had to not only convince Pilate that Jesus had done something wrong that would be of interest to him, but it would have to be something that was worthy of the death penalty. And so we see here why they are bringing Jesus to Pilate. When we read the other Gospels, we see that they do eventually bring a charge against Jesus to Pilate. It's not stated in detail in John's Gospel, but they do ultimately bring something to Pilate. And if you look at Luke 23, here's what it says. Luke 23, verses 1 and 2, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" That's the charge they end up bringing to Pilate. And you'll notice something. It's different than the charge that they found him guilty of at the Jewish trial. When he was tried before the Sanhedrin, they found him guilty of blasphemy. In other words, he was claiming to be equal with God, and therefore they said that's blasphemy, and according to our standards, that's deserving of death. But there's a problem, and that is that they couldn't bring that charge to Pilate because he wouldn't care. Pilate doesn't care if, according to their own religious community, they think something's blasphemy. He's not interested in their own religious ideas, their own religious stipulations. That's not a concern to him. So that would not have been convincing to Pilate to carry out the death penalty against Jesus. So they needed to bring something else, some other kind of charge against Jesus. And what did they do? They shifted their charge from a theological one, blasphemy, to a political one. When they came to Pilate, they said, "This man's claiming to be a king, and what are you going to do about it?" Now, that charge would have gotten Pilate's attention, because somebody who is claiming to be a king could have been potentially posing a threat to the Roman government. Somebody who was claiming to be a king could have potentially been trying to stir up an insurrection against the government. And that had happened at different times, and the Romans had to step in and squash those rebellions. So when the Jewish community says, "This man's claiming to be a king," now they would get Pilate's attention. And now he would have to investigate a little bit further. So after Pilate questions the religious leaders, the second part of this passage, we see Pilate question Jesus. Verse 33, "Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Notice now he's asking about this charge that they brought against him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Now that's an interesting answer. At first, it seems like Jesus is being evasive. But what he's forcing Pilate to do here is clarify why he's asking the question. Are you just asking this question because other people told you I was stirring up trouble? Or are you asking the question because you're genuinely concerned about me trying to start an insurrection or claiming to be a king opposed to Caesar. He's forcing Pilate to clarify that question. Verse 35, we see Pilate's response. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Pilate's essentially saying here, look, I'm not Jewish. I have no interest in Jewish religious squabbles. But your people handed you over to me, and they are saying that you are claiming to be a king. And what answer do you have for that? I need to know exactly what it is that you have done and what it is you are claiming to be. What Jesus says next is incredibly, incredibly powerful. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now, I want you to notice that Jesus does two things there. And the first is, he doesn't deny the accusation. The central accusation is, this man's claiming to be a king. And when Pilate says, ask him, "Are you king?" he doesn't actually deny that he is a king. In fact, he sort of affirms that he is a king by saying something about my kingdom. He's actually affirming that, yes, he is a king. But the second thing he does is that he makes clear that the kingdom he came to establish is not an earthly kingdom. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." All the kingdoms of this world are physical. The kingdom of Jesus is spiritual. All the kingdoms of this world have boundaries. The kingdom of Jesus has no boundaries. All the kingdoms of this world are established by some kind of force or kept in place by some kind of force. His kingdom is not established by force. And Jesus says, look, if I was trying to start an insurrection, my people, my disciples, my followers would be fighting in order to try to overthrow the government. But they're not trying to do that because my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of Jesus is qualitatively different than all the kingdoms of this world. And let me tell you something, that is something we must never, ever forget, because there is a tendency to think of the kingdom of Jesus as just another kingdom of this world. While we live on this earth, we live in one of the kingdoms of this world. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what part of the globe you reside in. You will live in one of the kingdoms of this world. The Christians living in the early church lived in the Roman kingdom. Today, probably every single one of us sitting in this room is a citizen of the American kingdom. We don't usually use the word kingdom, but that's really what it is. It's one of the kingdoms of this world. We all belong to one of the kingdoms of this world, and yet we must never forget that our primary citizenship, if we are in Christ, is in his kingdom, and that means that our primary identity should be in his kingdom, our primary allegiance should be to his kingdom, and our primary purpose should be to further his kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. And we should be very careful not to confuse it with any of the kingdoms of this world. There has been a tendency throughout all of church history to confuse the kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of Christ. Throughout American history in particular, there's been a tendency to confuse the identity of our national identity, so to speak, with our Christian identity, and to blur the lines, sort of, between our identity as Christians and our identity with one of the kingdoms of this world. And when that happens, several negative things occur. It doesn't matter what part of the globe you live in, but when those lines begin to be blurred, several negative things begin to happen. First of all, when we blur those lines, we forget that God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom which is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, language. And so most of the people, in reality, that are Christian today are not even American. And that's important not to forget. The second thing that happens when we blur the lines is that we forget that God's concern, his primary concern, is not with the flourishing of any one of the particular kingdoms of this world. Sometimes we live in this earth, we get focused on the flourishing of whatever kingdom of this world that we live in. But God's concern is not with, in particular with the flourishing of the United States or the flourishing of Canada or Germany or China or whatever country that you might name. His primary concern is with the flourishing of his kingdom and the expansion of his kingdom. And the third thing that occurs when we begin to blur the lines between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God is that we forget that as much as we may love whatever kingdom of this world that we live in, our hope is not in any of the kingdoms of this world. Because the Bible tells us what's going to happen to the kingdoms of this world. They're all one day going to pass away and be destroyed. And if we place our hope in those kingdoms, we will be sorely disappointed. In the end, there's only going to be one kingdom that's left standing, and that's Christ's kingdom. That's where we need to place our hope. Russell Moore writes these words. He says, "One day, perhaps in 1,000 or 5,000 years, the shining Capitol building may stand in ruins. The Washington Monument may be the equivalent of the pyramids now, a symbol of a once great civilization. The Jefferson Memorial may be covered over in vines picked through by antiquities dealers. I don't know, but I know this, the kingdom of God will stand." Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, and his kingdom is going to be the only kingdom that is standing one day. Now, Pilate didn't understand everything that Jesus was saying, but at the very least, he seemed to understand that Jesus was claiming to be a king, but a different kind of king. Verse 37 says, "Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" Jesus came into this world to bear witness to the truth. He says, this is one of the primary reasons I came, and he's telling Pilate this right to his face. He says, I came to bear witness to the truth, to bear witness to the truth about God, to bear witness to the truth about sin, to bear witness to the truth about salvation, so that all people might see those truths. J.C. Ryle writes these words. He says, he did not come to win a kingdom with the sword and to gather adherents and followers by force. He came armed with no other weapon but the truth. To testify to fallen man the truth about God, about sin, about the need of a redeemer, about the nature of holiness, to declare and lift up before man's eyes this long lost and buried truth was one great purpose of his ministry. He came to bear witness about the truth, and he says, those who are of the truth, listen to my voice. Now, what's interesting about this is that what we see in this moment is that Jesus wasn't really on trial before Pilate. Pilate was on trial before Jesus that day. Pilate thought he was putting Jesus on trial, but the man who was standing before him was the Lord and judge and king of all the universe. And here he was bearing witness to the truth to Pilate, and Pilate was sitting on trial before him. And the thing we are waiting to see is, well, how will he respond when Jesus speaks to him? And will he respond to the truth, or will he be found wanting? Would he listen to the voice of Jesus or not? You know, every single one of us is faced with a similar question. Jesus has come into the world and he has revealed the truth about God, about sin, about salvation, about judgment. The question is, how will we respond? Pilate responded by saying, well, what is truth? I mean, either Pilate didn't think there was any truth to be found, or he wasn't interested in hearing what the truth was. And you know what? There's a lot of people today, just like Pilate, who would say, either I don't think there's any truth to be found, or I'm not even interested in hearing the truth if such a thing exists. But we don't have to make that mistake, because Jesus has made it clear that he is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He says, I came into the world to bear witness about the truth, and everyone will have to give an answer to him, just like Pilate. The question is, how will we respond? So Pilate questions the religious leaders, and then he questions Jesus. And here's what we see at the final part of this passage, is that he, questions the crowd. Verse 38 says, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Now, Pilate is such a coward. Because right here, what has he concluded? He's concluded that Jesus is not guilty of anything. And therefore, he had the authority to release Jesus, and that is exactly what he should have done. But Pilate was a coward, and he did not want to displease the crowd. And so, there was a custom that during the Passover, the governor would release one prisoner, and Pilate asks if they want him to release Jesus to try to put the burden back on them. And verse 40 shows us how they respond. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. Now, you have to understand something. The word that is used to describe Barabbas as a robber here could also be translated as an insurrectionist. And in fact, if you read the other Gospels, you will discover that Barabbas was guilty of insurrection. If you look at Mark chapter 15, verse 7, it says, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And then you turn to Luke 23, 19, and it describes Barabbas as, quote, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. And so here, again, as we come to the end of this, you see just the absolute irony of what is going on here. The crowd chooses to have released a man who is guilty of the precise thing that they have accused Jesus of being guilty of. They've accused Jesus of trying to start an insurrection. Meanwhile, they say, let's have Barabbas go free, and he's actually guilty of participating in an insurrection. The man who is innocent of an insurrection is condemned. Meanwhile, the man who is guilty of insurrection goes free. Essentially, Jesus trades places with Barabbas and is punished for Barabbas's crimes. And I would say to you that there's something there that we should take to heart. And that is that every time we look at Barabbas, we should see ourselves. Because just like Barabbas, every single one of us is guilty of sin. And just like Barabbas, every single one of us deserves to be punished. But Jesus took our place, and he accepted our sentence so that we could go free, just like Barabbas went free. This truth was very beautifully captured by the great Presbyterian preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse. I want you to listen to these words. He wrote, Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. But I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place. For it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved that the wrath of God should be poured upon me. I deserved the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. This is why we speak of the substitutionary atonement. Christ was my substitute. He was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness. And that is why I say that Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. And there is nothing left for me but his heaven. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for being willing to take our place. For Lord, we acknowledge that it is not just Barabbas who deserved to be punished, but we all do, O Lord, if we are honest with ourselves. We thank you for your great grace, for your willingness to substitute yourself on our behalf. And all we can do is praise you for what you have done. There's nothing we can do to ever repay you, O Lord. But we can only give you praise and thanks and receive this great gift through faith in you. So, Lord, give us hearts to believe and trust in this free offer of grace that you have made available to us through the cross. And may we never forget that our salvation is found in you and in you alone. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.